This week we're on chapter 8 of the 1689 Confession of Christ the Mediator. You'll notice that this is one of the longer chapters. It has 10 articles, and I think for good reason, as it talks about the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that you'll find that in all of the different cults or man-made religions, the point of contention always centers around who is Jesus Christ. And so this will be very profitable for us to delve into the mysteries of the Scripture about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to understand exactly what the Word of God teaches concerning our Lord and Savior so that we might adequately defend those truths and be educated in the faith, that we might correctly communicate those to other people, that God may use those truths to set them free and perhaps bring them into the kingdom of eternal life. Of Christ the Mediator, that title Mediator means to one who interposes or intercedes. It has the idea of standing between two parties, particularly two parties that are at variance, or two groups that have a difference, perhaps of opinion on a matter. You think of mediators in a legal sense. When someone is appointed a mediator between two parties, they go back and forth between one and the other, trying to come to a certain agreement where they might be able to see eye to eye on a particular issue. When you think of the word interpose, I think of the interstate highway system that connects one state to another. And so Christ is our mediator. And the primary purpose for a mediator is to bring about reconciliation. To conciliate is to bring together. And so re means to do it again. And so we think about in the chapter on the creation how God and man were together in the garden. And then after the fall, there was a great separation between God and man. And so the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is to mediate, to bring two parties back together, God and man back together, as they once were in the beginning before sin. So let's look at Christ the Mediator. Article number one. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. What a big statement. It pleased God. If you'll recall, the last two Sundays, the pastor has been helping us look at just what, in fact, pleases God. And I remember a statement he made in last week's sermon about the fact that all God does pleases Him, and what God pleases, He does. And a slight difference in the two, but the writers say that it pleased God, and we understand from our teaching last week that all God does, He's pleased with, in His eternal purpose. And remember the scriptures that we've looked at, and we shall look to again, about the fact that God is not like a man. He is not fickle. He doesn't change His mind. He has had a purpose before time began. And so we do not manipulate God. God is not tripped up or caused to change His course of events throughout time and eternity. But He has had a purpose from the beginning, before time began, in fact. And that purpose has always been centered on bringing Himself glory and honor. So it pleased Him in His eternal purpose to choose. You understand what that word means, and to ordain the Lord Jesus. When we think of the word ordain, we think about ordaining ministers to the gospel. To ordain means to set apart for a certain service, and usually in a ministerial or sacerdotal type of service, having to do with a pastoral or a priestly function. And so we understand that God has set the Lord Jesus apart for that purpose. The Lord Jesus is His only begotten Son. Of course, we're used to hearing that phrase, remembering that it means unique, one of a kind. And certainly the Lord Jesus is that. And He did this in His purpose according to the covenant made between them both. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we will recall the agreement that God has had with Himself, that is, the Father and the Son. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, recalling to us exactly what that agreement was. I'll start in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That from all eternity gives evidence to the fact that the covenant, the agreement that God made between Himself was established again before time began. It has always been His course of action to choose His only begotten Son to be the mediator between God and man. And for that, we'll look to Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, we see the prophet delivering prophecy. As God speaks, this is God's message to the people. And you'll notice the capital letters that are used in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, signifying not just any person or any servant, but rather the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one. Remember the article said that God chose him. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights or is pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The scriptures testify that God has chosen the Lord Jesus for this purpose. Let's go to the New Testament in the book of 1 Peter. When you get to 1 Peter, go to chapter 1. When you get to chapter 1, go to verse 17. 1 Peter 1, 17. And we'll read through verse 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, that is, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That would be a good verse to preach a sermon on right there, wouldn't it? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So, did God have to send His only begotten Son after things fell apart in the garden and man sinned, and He had to come up with some sort of plan to reconcile man to Himself after that tragic event? No, but rather the Scriptures say it was pre-planned before the foundation of the world. And has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we understand that it pleased God in His eternal purpose to set aside the Lord Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man. But not only is He a mediator, the Lord Jesus, He is the prophet. We'll go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. The scriptures are full of prophets. When we think of prophets, we think of the Old Testament and how God had men in times of old to speak forth. Thus saith the Lord. And they were God's messengers, and they communicated with the people to give information about what God wanted them to know. And so Jesus Christ is also a prophet, and not just a prophet, but the prophet of God, the perfect revealer of the truth of God. And we read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, that Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And that was important, right? Because Moses was considered the first prophet, very highly esteemed among the Jews. A prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Of course, that was always the exhortation for the people to listen to the prophet of God, because he was speaking on God's behalf, and you should hear what he has to say and act in response to those words in obedience to God. And how much more so the Son of God when he comes and he gives, thus saith the Lord, are we to adhere to his principles and to obey what he calls us to do as God's ultimate prophet, who lays out clearly the mystery of that covenant of grace that we studied last week, as he ties up all the loose ends and paints the clear picture of this is the plan of redemption whereby God is going to most glorify himself, and that is through his Son, and that's how he chose to do that. And so we understand that the Lord Jesus is the prophet. He's not only a prophet and a mediator, but he is also a priest. And for that, we'll go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. A great book to the Hebrews, who certainly understood the priesthood and what a priest did. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 5. But a priest was the go-between for God and man. He stood and was able to represent man on his behalf to try to make sure everything was okay between man and God. And you think about the high priest and how he was chosen and how he alone went into the Holy of Holies. We spoke of that several weeks back, and how he had a robe tied around his ankle and bells on him. And so because things had to be just right, because if he did not do things just right in going into the temple, God would not be pleased or satisfied with that, and he could lose his life and they'd have to drag him out of there. They couldn't go in and get him because they'd be killed themselves, and it just all pile up and wouldn't be good. So God made a means for that not to happen. And so we understand through the whole book of Hebrews the priesthood of Christ. But let's look in chapter 5, starting with verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. I think of that phrase, and I think of the election and how people are on TV saying, I am the greatest, I am the smartest, you should elect me as the highest official in this land. And you could think how, knowing human nature the way you do, how we would want to politic, to be the person in charge and to have the most esteem and respect. But the Lord Jesus didn't do that, did he? He didn't come up with the idea that he was going to be the high priest, the anointed one, on his own. He did not glorify himself, but he who said to him, that is God the Father, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we studied that recently with the pastor. But God has determined and anointed him as the high priest. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And so we talked about that aspect of how the priest intercedes on behalf of the people to God. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing that in his earthly ministry. Think of John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. And he was heard because of his piety, that is his holiness. In verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Normally, you don't think about a son having to suffer. You think about a servant or a slave having to go through suffering. But God learned him, learned obedience, Christ did, through the things that he suffered. And that's an important aspect. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Oh boy, that's great. And the idea of the qualifier of obedience to Christ is required for salvation. The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That in 1 John talks about the proof of a true believer is found in his obedience to the Lord Jesus and being careful to do what we've been called to do in the Scriptures. Being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the Scriptures teach us that Christ is the high priest. of God, and He intervenes on our behalf. You know, you think about what the high priest did in the Holy of Holies. He came in and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And the Word of God tells us that Christ did the same thing in the heavenly place, where He sprinkled His blood on the mercy seat of God, and that was a one-time deal. The Old Testament, the high priest had to go in every year, but now our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done that one time and one time only, and it was sufficient to appease God and to cleanse sinners.
Yes.
And so we rejoice in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is He a priest, a prophet, and a mediator, He is also a king. And for that, we'll look to Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6. As we read this, it is so matter-of-fact, and here and now, the statement from the psalmist. And again, you'll notice the capital letters referring prophetically to the Lord Jesus. And we are so bound up by time, but we remember that God is not bound up by time. And as He looks out, He sees all things simultaneously. And so He says in the Psalms, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And of course, that wasn't actually happening right then and there when the psalmist has written it. But in God's eternal purpose and plan, the Lord Jesus Christ has been established firmly upon the throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think the next words are glory, hallelujah.
Yeah, that's right.
And let's look also to the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. In verse 33, another descriptor, a descriptor of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, His ruling and reigning. Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Verse 32, start with that. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." We know there are many prophecies associated with that, right? And we know what a king David was. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Certainly, we understand that God has given that to the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingship and the ruling. Let's turn also to Philippians chapter 2 for another aspect of God's man in the Lord Jesus Christ, having a leader and what the Lord Jesus went through. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 11. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." What reason is that? Well, verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I think about Jesus' statement in the gospel where he said, "Whoever wants to be greatest among you shall be servant of all." And the idea of a humble leader, a humble king, is much different than an earthly king, a fleshly king, who is puffed up with pride and arrogance and tends to abuse power. But the Lord Jesus was humble. And so that reminds me of the scripture for our application. The Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And we see that that is His mode of operation, and that is what He did for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for that reason, because of what Christ did in humbling Himself, God highly exalted Him, the Lord Jesus, and bestowed on Him, the Lord Jesus, the name which is above every name. And consequently, verse 10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That is, He is the sovereign ruler, "to the glory of God the Father." And that is an exciting exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and exciting for us in that He has allowed us to begin that endeavor even now on this earth as we experience eternal life and life everlasting, full in fellowship with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus. We have opportunity, and that is a great reason why we come together today even on the Lord's Day to celebrate and to worship the Lord and to magnify His name and to say, "Yes, We do bow before Him as our God, as our Creator, as our Savior, and ultimately as our Lord, the Sovereign Ruler, to whom we bow down and submit. We approach humbly before Him in His great and mighty position. And we see even this, as we mentioned earlier, in that last phrase in verse 11, this, and God has done this for what? To the glory of God the Father. Again, it all comes, whether we're talking about me and you and our job or our school or our family or our church or the Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereign reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it all boils down to one purpose, and that is to bring glory and honor to the Father,
amen,
the one and only true God. Boy, I've been excited all week just going through these things and just saying thank you, God, that I'm able to participate in worshiping You and bringing You glory by giving and ascribing to You the praise and honor that is due to Your name. He is the King. He's also the head and Savior of His church. And for that, we'll look to the book of Ephesians. We'll start in chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. That is, God the Father put all things in subjection under God the Son's, Lord Jesus Christ's feet. And He gave Him, the Lord Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the Lord Jesus is clearly head of the church. Paul also mentions this, if you flip a couple pages to the right, in chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And so Christ, again, taking the position as head of the church. And then finally in Ephesians 5, one more page over, verse 23, in comparing the relationship between a husband and a wife, we see that for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. When I read that, I think about the statement that I've heard many times, anything without a head is dead, and anything with more than one head is a freak. And so there is only one head of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And is that important for us to understand that the Scriptures teach that? Well, yes. And why? Well, because there is a great number of people who call themselves Roman Catholics who would put the pontiff or the pope as the head of the church. And we do not understand that to be scriptural. We ascribe the head of the church as solely being the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are some scriptures we could go to prove that. And as always, we want to prove our points by the scriptures. So the Lord Jesus is the head and Savior of His church. That is, His bride, the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus is also the heir of all things, the confession says. And for that, we'll look to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the heir of all things. We understand that an heir, when we think about that, we think about somebody who is next in line to receive that, usually from someone who has passed away in terms of these earthly goods. You could also be the heir apparent to the throne. You could inherit the rulership, or you could be the heir to be the next CEO of the company. Maybe Mr. Steele is going to be that across the road soon. You never know what God's going to do. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. I wonder if that leaves out anything. I don't think it does. I think in this case, all does mean all. And so Christ is the heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And when I think about Christ and God making Him the heir of all things being put in subject under His feet, I think about the application, or really the encouragement for us in that truth. And then we find that over in the book of Romans chapter 8, and verses 16 and 17, where it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be also be glorified with Him. And so if God has made Christ the heir of all things, and the Scriptures say that we are co-heirs with Christ or fellow heirs with Christ, then that means we shall also share in that. And that is a great and glorious truth, encouraging, very kind of God. He certainly did not owe us that, but that is certainly a blessing and an aspect of our eternal and full life, abundant life. And it's good that God didn't follow the normal Jewish tradition in that manner, which was who was the heir in the Jewish time frame? It would be just the firstborn. So Ferris, you're good to go. Travis, you're good to go. The rest of you, sorry. But then in Roman times, it changed, and they began to equally distribute the possessions of the father to the children. And so I'm sure as children you'll enjoy that. And certainly as children of God we enjoy that. That we are all eligible for the things that God has freely bestowed upon His Son. He also freely bestows upon us. So we understand the Scriptures to teach that the Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. It is great to be on God's side and to be on His team. You should desire no other team. Well, He's going to be the heir, but He's also going to be the judge of the world. For that, let's look to Acts chapter 17. The Lord Jesus will be the most qualified, best judge ever. We'll find this in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, capital M, whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. What uniquely qualifies the Lord Jesus Christ to be a judge? That is His sinlessness. He lived a perfect life, right? And so there is no judgment to be placed upon Him. He has been declared holy and righteous and perfect. And so He is uniquely equipped to judge the world in righteousness because He fulfilled the law. And He is not like an earthly judge who, although He sits behind the bench and pronounces judgment upon His fellow man, He also is guilty of sins in His own life, but the Lord Jesus is guilty of nothing, and so He is uniquely qualified to judge the world as the Holy Son of God. He is the judge of the world. Unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed. God the Father, from all eternity, decided that He would give God the Son a people to be His seed, that is, to be His posterity, to be His children, and to be by Him, that is, Lord Jesus, in time, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. A lot of I'd in there. But they're all good news for us who are the called according to God's purpose. Let's look what the Scripture says. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Again, the prophet Isaiah declaring the word of the Lord to the people about the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what His eternal purpose was. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering or a sin offering. He will see His offspring. That's where the confession writers get to be His seed. He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. So in this verse, we see the love that exists between intra-Trinitarian love, I guess would be the correct word, the love within the Trinity, the love between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's the Father rewarding God the Son with a people to call His own. And so that is what we understand the Scriptures to teach. Let's look to the New Testament in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 6. I have manifested your name, Jesus talking to the Father, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Just kind of a clear explanation of the fact that God has given the Son a people and a unique qualification of those people, or a unique aspect of those people is what? That they have kept your word. Again, back to that obedience. Again, back to that test. You're not just a Christian because you live in America. You're not just a Christian because you go to church on Sunday. You're not just a Christian because you say you are. You prove yourself to be a Christian by your obedience to the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as He proclaims what we are required to do. And so God the Father has given the Son a people. And then what is God going to do with those people is found in Romans chapter 8. And we see a good litany, a good sequence of events, what happens to us. Of course, you know, as we understand the purpose of God, we're going to Romans 8:30. We are reminded that His eternal purpose, all things have happened in a sense that they are for sure. But there is occurrences going on in time and space whereby we experience these things. In other words, we have been saved before the foundation of the world, but you didn't walk out of the womb. You weren't saved at that point, unless you were one of the few that's possible to do that. But in general, people experience salvation and regeneration at a later point in their life, even though they were appointed unto eternal life from the foundation of the world. I happened to be 15 before I came to know that experientially, where God redeemed me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Well, let's start 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. So God, in His purpose, said, these people are going to be saved. They'll be the elect. They'll be the bride of Christ. And so then He called them. And when the Holy Spirit draws you, you come. There is no resisting that gravitational pull towards God Himself. The Apostle Paul encountered that on the road to Damascus. And you, if you're saved, have encountered that in probably a lesser degree, but a degree nonetheless. And those that He called, He also justified. And we're reminded that that word means just as if I had never sinned. And so Christ has covered us. And when God the Father looks at us, He sees the Lord Jesus, and that is why we are able to be described as dressed in robes of white, where we are pure and clean before Him. But it is not on our account, not our works of righteousness, but rather on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are justified in a court of law, in the court of God. We are not guilty because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And then after we're justified, the confession says sanctified. And for that, I go back up to verse 29, to the fact that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And to sanctify is to purify something, or to make it holy, or to set it apart for a holy cause. And we see that hopefully experientially in our own lives as we have been saved. And now, past that time of salvation, hopefully God has continued to increase us in the knowledge of the truth. Hopefully He has sanctified our behavior in terms that we are walking more holy now, more in line with the precepts of the Word of God. Hopefully we understand more about who God is and what He requires of us. And so it is a process whereby in life we must continue to offer one another grace and deal patiently with one another as God continues to work on us, because we are not yet in heaven. We are not yet glorified. We are not yet perfected. And so God continues to conform us into the image of His Son. And we think about the potter and the work of the potter with the clay on the wheel, and there's imperfections, and he has to clean those things out. And that is the sanctification process that we are going through here on this earth. But our hope is that one day God will glorify us. And that is the last phrase there. Whom He justified, verse 30, He also glorified. And we look forward to that day when not only have we been set free from the punishment of sin, because that has happened, we are being set free from the power of sin, because the Lord Jesus is now our master. Sin is no longer our master. We're no longer slaves to that. But one day we will be set in a place and set free from even the presence of sin. And we'll be glorified, and we'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. And that is our great hope. Our great hope is not that tomorrow, Monday, will be a great day and all things will go perfect. No, we expect that in this sin-cursed world, we will encounter challenges. There will be opportunities for us to succeed or fail in responding the way the Lord Jesus responds to things and would have us respond. But our hope is that one day, and hopefully soon, we will be glorified and we will be with Him. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, and that will be a day of rejoicing to be sure.
Amen.
Isn't there a lot in each one of these articles about the Lord Jesus? He is complex. He is mighty. He is great and greatly to be praised. Would there be any comments or questions about article number one? All right. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that it has been Your eternal purpose to glorify Yourself through the Lord Jesus. And we do magnify Your name and stand in awe of who You are and what You have done. And we're so thankful that the plan of redemption involved us, that we might be a part of You glorifying Yourself, and that we might experience being on Your team, being justified, set free from the sin that bound us, that we so happily walked within, but yet You reached down and chose for Yourself a people. God, may we rejoice in that honor and that privilege, and may we be found faithful to have Your praises on our lips and to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all who would listen, in hopes that they too might be saved by the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.